Caitlin Daughtry is a New York Times best-selling author. She wrote a book. It's titled Smoke Gets in Your Eyes and Other Lessons from the Crematory. While she's not a Christian and the book is not written with a Christian perspective, I do find it interesting. And as I was reading some of the reviews, one review calls the book, it says it's a sincere, hilarious, and perhaps life-altering must-read for anyone who plans on dying. Listen to one excerpt from her book. She says, death isn't happening to you, it's happening to us all. Sifting through an urn of cremated remains, you can't tell if the person had successes, failures, grandchildren or felonies. For you are dust, and I guarantee to dust you shall return. She also writes this. She says, a corpse doesn't need you to remember it. In fact, it doesn't need anything anymore. It's more than happy to lie there and rot away. It is you who needs the corpse. Looking at the body, you understand the person is gone, no longer an active player in the game of life. Looking at the body, you see yourself, and you know that you too will one day die. You know, I stood before most of you a year ago on this day, Easter Sunday a year ago, and since then we have lost, many of you have lost several people that you love, people that you're closest to. Now, a couple of them, I mean, the doctors told us that they were going to die, and although we were hoping for a very different outcome, I mean, we sort of expected it. We've also, you may have had people die that you didn't expect it, but you weren't all that shocked. You weren't all that surprised when it happened. And then there were certainly some shocking deaths amongst this group of people today. You see, the undeniable reality is that every one of us in this room knows that we will die one day. But we don't know exactly when that will be. And the real question we all want to answer is, answers to it is what comes next? Here's the thing. The idea that something does come next is not unique to Christianity. It's just not. In the Egyptian pyramids, they found maps that were there to guide the pharaohs to some distant land. We know that Australian aborigines believe that taught that you would go somewhere beyond the western setting sun. The Polynesians believe that you would go to the sun of the moon. We know that Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists all teach that there is something beyond death. So Christianity is not unique, the afterlife is not unique to Christianity. In fact, it's impossible to deny that there is almost an absolute universal belief amongst everyone of the afterlife. And that in itself seems to testify to a God-given or an innate sense that there is something out there, that there is something beyond for each of us, that this is not all there is. But while it is almost a universal innate consensus that there is something beyond the grave, few people agree or few people speak with any sense of confidence about what that looks like. I mean, many people just assume that when we die, that our souls simply enter into some different state of existence, some new state of existence, and that there's really no way for us to know exactly sure what that looks like. So the question for us today is this. Is it possible to know? Is it possible to have any sense of confidence about what lies ahead for us? I mean, can we look into the future with any sense of assurance? That's the question we have for today. And so I want to talk about what the Bible has to say about that. But I also want to talk about what sets the Bible apart. What makes the Bible more trustworthy than other religious claims? What makes the Bible more trustworthy than other cultural assertions or other philosophical concepts? That's what I want to talk about today. And the passage, if you want to follow along with me through the sermon, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let me pray for us before we really get started. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you that there are so many family members and friends and guests here. But Lord, I also trust that many of them are not believers. They're here because they are gracious and they're respectful to a family member or a friend who does believe. And so I pray that today would be the beginning of answers, that we could really begin to think about what it means that Jesus rose from the dead and why is this important. I pray that you help me speak clearly and my brothers and sisters or friends and guests to hear. Give us a sense of peace and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you in the room have ever studied or remember or have you ever heard of Plato? I'm not talking about Plato. I'm talking Plato, the philosopher. All right? Plato was a Greek philosopher who lived about 400 years before Jesus. Okay? He lived in Greece. Now, whether you studied him or not, we are all deeply influenced by the things that he taught. You see, while Rome ruled the world, it was Greek philosophy and much of it that came from Plato that shaped the way the world understood itself. Plato is famous for the way much, if not much of the world, even today, understands reality, understands the essence of humanity, what it means to be human. You see, Plato's philosophical teaching, in this teaching, he emphasized a dichotomy between the spiritual world and the physical world. He emphasized the dichotomy between these things, and he taught that the essence, the very essence of who we are is a spirit, that at the core of who we are is our soul. And he taught that our bodies were a liability to us rather than an asset. That our bodies were sort of temporary housings for our soul. He taught that the earth was a sort of second-rate location from which we needed to be delivered. And that our highest destiny is to be set free not only from the body but from the world. Okay? That's what Plato taught. Now remember, he came 4 years before Christ, 4 years before the Apostle Paul, 400 years before Christ, 400 years before Paul, 400 years before the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, 400 years before the passage that we're looking at right now was put to paper. You see, when Paul came to Corinth, this was the predominant way most people understood reality. You know, another 2,000 years has gone by, and I think that same perception of reality still holds true for probably the majority of people. There's this dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. In fact, according to Time magazine, 2/3 of Americans believe that they will not have a physical existence in eternity. 2/3 of Americans believe that they will spend eternity in some sort of spiritual realm other than here. So when the Bible talks about a physical resurrection, it can be confusing. It can maybe, to some people, seem unnecessary. It's certainly contrary to the way many people really conceive of eternity. And it is my experience that it's not only just America in general, this is how many Christians see things as well. We profess and we say we look forward to the resurrection, but we seldom really think of or daydream or imagine it in real physical terms. My assertion today is that Platonic thought dominates TV, movies, and books, and that it has actually influenced our perception of ourselves, our perception of the world, our perception of creation far more than what we realize. Not only that, take me, for example. I am officially hit middle age, all right? No. I mean, I am officially on the downhill slope, all right? And nobody would say, look at me and say, oh, well, he's old. But the reality is I am beginning to feel the effects of my age. I mean, my body aches. I don't recover as well. And I got to tell you, the idea of leaving this body behind and going living somewhere without it, it seems pretty attractive more and more all the time. It does. And not only that, if you're like me and you watch the evening news and you see the violence, the hatred, the conflict, the political turmoil, the natural disasters, I mean, the idea of living somewhere else becomes more and more appealing as well. The fact is, it's not hard to understand why Plato's ideas have established such deep roots, even in our culture, where we readily have the scriptures to teach us about these things. Now, what I want to remind you of today is what the Bible teaches about our existence, what the Bible teaches about our future. Right? In Genesis chapter 1 is the creation account. We see that God created the dry land and the seas, and when he got done, he said it is good. And then we see that he created the vegetation and the plants and the trees, and when he got done, he said it is good. And then he created the sun and the moon, and he looked and he said it is good. And then he created the fish and the birds and the beasts of the earth, and he said it is good. And then he created mankind in his own image. He created mankind as his crowning jewel to share in the oversight, in the rule, in the subjection of his creation. He created mankind to share in the stewardship of his creation. I mean, over and over again, God creates, and then he declares that his creation is good. And then in Genesis 1, verse 31, it says God stepped back, he took a look at everything that he had made, and he said, it is very good. What I want you to understand is Genesis chapter 1 was carefully crafted. It was worded, it was carefully designed with the intention of teaching us something about ourselves, teaching us something about our world, and shaping our understanding of the world in which we live. God created it good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we're given more details specifically about how God created humankind. It says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now, we've got to understand, when this passage says, it's written in Hebrew originally. We've got the English translation. But in the Hebrew, it says man became a living nephesh. It's a Hebrew word. Now, this same word nephesh is often, in other places in the Bible, described as soul. It's described as the essence or the very core of who a person is. Now, it's important to see, and what Genesis makes very clear, is that the point in which Adam became a living nephesh was when his body and his spirit were joined together. It was when God breathed into his body the breath of life. You see, Adam did not become a living human being until he had both a physical nature and a spiritual nature, till he had both characteristics. And God said it was good. Now, like in Genesis 1, Genesis 2 was also carefully crafted to teach us something. It was designed to shape our understanding of ourselves, of our reality. The body does not just temporarily house the real you. The body is you. The body is just as essential to your identity as your spirit is. Not only are we made from the earth, but we are made for the earth. And both are good. Thank you. Have I made my point? You know, if this seems foreign to you, if it seems awkward, if it seems new, I want to suggest to you that very possibly it might be because you are far more influenced by the teaching of Plato than what you think you are. The book of Genesis goes on to tell us why our bodies ache, why they begin to deteriorate, why they take this downhill curve. It also tells us why the world is filled with violence and hatred and conflict and all these natural disasters. It tells us why. You see, the book of Genesis tells us that God created Adam and Eve to share in the rule and the care of everything that was created. Remember, it was created what? And it was also, we're told, that it was created for our enjoyment. The book of Genesis tells us that as their creator, God fully provided everything that they could ever need, and therefore they were to worship the Lord and be obedient to him. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says they were given only one restriction. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It appears that they were only given one commandment at that time. One command, and they're not told why. They're just told not to. If you do, you'll die. It appears that they were given freedom and knowledge of God's, of the goodness of God, but God did not want them to know evil. I like the way Leslie Newbegin describes what happens next. He says, but there crept in that little snake of suspicion. Should we not find out for ourselves the other side of the picture? There must be another side. Why should it be hidden from us? We are free. We are responsible. Is it not our duty to find out all the facts? Let us find out for ourselves what is good and what is evil. Surely we can't simply trust God for that. Denied only one thing, yet they refused to trust in the goodness of God. Unwilling to be satisfied with what he had provided them, they embraced a lie. They took that fatal step and they committed high treason. Through their rebellion, through their mutiny, through their sedition, the bond of trust was broken. They became enemies of God, and they faced the promised consequences that you shall surely die. Now, as the federal head of all mankind, Adam and his sin brought a curse not only upon himself, but on all his descendants, on all mankind, and upon all creation. That is why the world, and that is why you are in decay. Well, that was Adam. We're Americans. We're individual rights. You see, while Adam, though, is a historical figure, his story is our story as well. What Adam did is exactly the same. What Adam and Eve did is the same thing we all do. Like Adam, we are all guilty of refusing to trust in the goodness of God. We are all guilty of embracing the lies of Satan and living as though something that was created by God can give us more pleasure and more fulfillment than God himself. We are all guilty of rebellion. We are all guilty of sedition. We are all guilty of mutiny. And because of that, we are all subject to the curse. We are all subject to death, and you shall surely die. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is one long story. It is one long story of how God sets in motion his plan to redeem and to restore that which he created and called. Help me out. The entire Bible is one long story of how God set in motion his plan to redeem and restore that which he created and called good. The entire Bible is one long story of how God set in motion a plan to reverse the effects of the fall. See, the law said, obey and you live. Disobey and you die. That was the consequences of breaking the law, right? Well, let's take it down a little bit. Let's take them down. So in other words, the way Adam and Eve, the way all of us were to fulfill the law, are supposed to fulfill the law, is by obeying, right? And if we disobey, we get the consequences, right? Well, let's take it down to something we can understand. Imagine, and I've talked about this before, there are two ways to fulfill the law, all right? One is to obey it. The other one is, take this for example. You can either, two ways to fulfill the law. You can obey it, that's fulfilling the law. Or you can pay the penalty, right? And you fulfill the law. Take, for example, and I've used this example before. Imagine I'm driving my car, and I'm coming up to a stop sign. How do I fulfill the law? I fulfill the law by coming to a complete stop, looking both ways, waiting 2 seconds, and then when it's safe, proceeding forward. Now, that's one way to fulfill the law. But do I have to stop? I really don't. I can pull up, just take a rolling stop, glance, and just keep on going. Now, imagine if a police officer is there, pulls me over, he writes me a ticket. I'm now not in accord with the law, right? I'm guilty. Now, I can go down to the Polk County Courthouse, and I can give them about $225. And when I do, I have fulfilled the law. I have paid the penalty. I still get to keep my driver's license. I still get to move on. I get to move on with life. See, there's two ways to fulfill the law. One is by being fully obedient to it. The other one is by just paying the penalty. As long as I do one of these two things, I'm okay. Either way, I have fulfilled the law. Now think about it. This is what Jesus has done for those who trust him. We have violated the law. We are guilty. And we must pay the penalty, which is death. But God sends his only son, Jesus, to fully obey the law. And when Jesus comes, think about this. He fully obeys the law. He does all that is required for righteousness. And then, and by doing that, Jesus is subject to all the blessings of the Father, right? But instead, Jesus trades places with me. If I put my faith in Christ, his righteousness is then imputed to me. And it is as if I have fulfilled the law. And at the very same time, my sin and my breaking the law has been imputed to him. And he is treated as if he did not fulfill the law, and he suffers the consequences on my behalf. Isn't that amazing? He fulfills the law in two different ways. But here's the thing we need to remember. When Jesus came to do that, it wasn't just for your soul. He came to redeem not just your soul, but to redeem your bodies as well. He came to completely reverse the effects of the fall on all creation. He came to reunite heaven and earth, to reestablish his kingdom forever. And that is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds his readers, his original readers, and he reminds us of the gospel message that he had come and proclaimed to them. He says, by which, in fact, you were saved. Look at chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He said, here's the message I gave you. He says that Christ died for our sins, that he came and suffered the consequences of our disobedience. Look at this. In accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4 says, the message I gave you was that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, he reminds them of how the Old Testament prophesied, how the Old Testament pointed to and predicted everything that had taken place. He reminds his readers of how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection satisfied all the demands of the Old Testament law. Of how the entire Bible spoke not only of his death, but also of his resurrection. He said, listen, the Old Testament prophesied, it said the Messiah would come and do this. And now you've seen it done. And then Paul reminds them in verses 5 through 7, he said, listen, Jesus appeared to Peter, to the 12. He appeared to 500 people at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to Paul himself. We saw in the accounts, he appeared to these women. And remember, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. He told the original readers, he said, listen, most of these people I'm talking about are still alive. You could send delegates to go check it out. Most of them, by the way, are being punished for telling this, but they're not going to change their stories. And then Paul goes on to make a very important argument. He says this. He says, the entire gospel message hinges on the resurrection. Look at verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then we are guilty of misrepresenting God, because we testify that God raised Christ. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're guilty of telling lies about God. Verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Not only that, those who've fallen asleep over the last year in Christ, they've perished. In other words, they're not coming back. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you have absolutely no way of knowing with any certainty that the wrath of God has been satisfied. And then in verse 20 he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And I like this. He says, he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, I know many of you are from Plant City, and so you understand what first fruits are all about, don't you? It's strawberry country. And every year, the farmers will kind of scramble to get the first flat. You know, there's kind of an award, there's a prize, they get their picture in the paper, and, you know, the first farm to produce a flat of strawberries. And when you see that picture in the paper, what does it tell you? The strawberries are coming. There's more to come. Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And then he reminds them in verse 21, he says, remember, it's by one man, by Adam. He says, death came by one man. The curse came through one man, Adam. And infected all of creation, infected all descendants. He says, by a man came death, so by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Somebody once asked me, well, how can the death of one individual satisfy the wrath of God and cover all the horrible things and atone for all the horrible things that people have done, that I have done? I mean, you got me and Dan Medina here and Robin Young and, believe me, and Bob Norton. And I mean, there's enough people in here I know that there's a lot of garbage there. Don't laugh, Roger Robart in the back. I know your story too. How can one man die for... And not only that, he was on the cross for... I know it's horrible. I mean, maybe you watched The Passion. As horrible as it was, I mean, one person for... You see, here's what's important. It's not the quantity of his suffering, but the quality of the sacrifice. It was Christ's holiness, and it was so valuable, so precious, that his sacrifice was able to atone for the multitudes. It tells you, gives you a glimpse into how holy he is. His sacrifice was precious. So just as the curse came through one man, Adam, the solution to the curse comes through one man. Christ Jesus is the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep. In verse 23, he says, but to each his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, those who have passed away, those we miss, those we love, who belong to Christ will be raised again. In other words, if he's the first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus points to our own resurrection. It points to your own hope. It is a foreshadow of what God is going to do with all of his creation. And then Paul goes on, verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not everybody's going to die. There will be a time when Christ comes. He says, and when that happens, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at Christ's return. The dead will be raised imperishable. And then we all shall be changed. Things are going to be made good. Things are going to be made good again. Verse 57, Paul says, it is God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, don't lose hope. So what is it that sets the claims of Christianity apart from all other religious systems? It is not the moral teachings. See, all religious systems have some form of moral teaching. All religious systems have some set of moral standards, establish some sort of standards of behavior. Now, you see, what sets the gospel message, what sets the Christian message apart from all other religious systems is the resurrection. Every year I seem to quote N.T. Wright on this. He says, why did Christianity arise and why did it take the shape it did? The early Christians themselves replied, we exist because of Jesus' resurrection. There's no evidence for a form of early Christianity where the resurrection was not a central belief, nor was this belief, as it were, an addition to the faith. It was the foundation and it was the driving force of the movement. That's what made everything, because he rose. In other words, everything hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection proves that God is not silent. It proves that God is not uncaring. It is the resurrection that confirms that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. It is the resurrection that confirms is the proof of God's endorsement of Jesus' active and passive obedience. It is a vindication of Jesus. It is God's stamp of approval. It is the resurrection that confirms that God was fully satisfied with his sacrifice. It is the resurrection that points to our final destination, the final destination of those who put their faith in him. So let me say this. The issue is not whether you like his teaching or not, but rather the issue is whether or not he rose from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, if he's still in the grave, then he is not who he claimed to be. If he did not rise from the dead, if he's still in the grave, there's absolutely no need to listen to anything that he has to say. And you should walk out of this room and never come back. In fact, you should run. Because we're all telling lies. But if in fact he did rise from the dead, if he's not in the grave, then he is who he claimed to be. if he did rise from the dead, if he's not in the grave, a casual, nonchalant, laid-back, or cavalier attitude towards him is dangerous. If he did rise from the grave, then you owe him your complete allegiance. You owe him your complete submission. And you have to accept everything that he said. In Acts 17, Evangelist said this. He said, the times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. We will all answer to him one way or another. Will you see him as a judge, or will you see him as your Savior? You know, it is important for me to make sure that you understand that Jesus is not some manipulating dictator who just wants to punish anybody that disagrees with him, that does not believe in him, or does not trust him. Jesus is not some killjoy who doesn't want you to enjoy what he has created for you. Now, he's good. He is calling all creation. He is calling everyone. He is calling you to himself. And he has created an avenue back into the garden, back into his paradise, back into his kingdom. And he has done so at the ultimate and great cost to himself. Yes, he is a God who judges, but he is a God who loves. As the worship team comes back up, just look through this song, what we're going to sing, and we're going to close with. Page 8, Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won, and he has risen from the dead. Therefore, I will rise when he calls my name. There will be no more sorrow and no more pain. And I will hear the voice and join the angels in as they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Amen.